Coffee this morning. All right, Job chapter 36 is where we are at. Job 36. Been going through the book of Job on Sunday morning. Go through Matthew over there in Sunday school. Typically Psalms in the evening, Colossians on Wednesday. We just go through books of the Bible for several reasons. But we're going through Job here. And a little recap on Job. For those of you who have been here for the last 20 weeks of it, you kind of have heard the recap, but I'll go ahead and give it to you anyway. But so Job is a book that really puts, you would think it puts Job on trial, but really puts God on trial. You see the suffering of a good man here. And at the beginning, God allows the God of this world, who is the devil, allows the God of this world to torment a good man. And the inevitable question that comes up is, why would God allow that to happen? And that is generally, if someone is going to distrust God, distrust Jesus Christ, distrust the Bible or anything like that, generally that's the accusation, is how could a loving God allow XYZ to happen? And so the reality is, you and I live in a fallen world. This isn't heaven. This is a sin-filled, cursed earth, and unfortunately, because of all that, the devil is the god of this world. And I think you see evidence of that pretty clearly on a regular basis. If you thought God was running things in this world, there is a God running it, but not the God you're thinking of. But in Job, the question gets asked, and Job gets put through, he gets put through the mill. He loses his property. He loses his family, his children, and I don't know the time period necessarily when all that goes on, or from when the first thing happened to the second thing. And on top of that, after losing, after all that emotional trauma, then his three friends show up, who were supposedly his friends, and they show up, and for a week they're just silent, which is good. And then they just start accusing Job. And imagine in their minds, they can't imagine how something this horrible could happen to anybody if that person wasn't wicked in some way. And so they just bombard Job with accusations. Job, you're a hypocrite. Job, you've got some hidden sin somewhere that nobody sees and God sees, and now he's just taking out his vengeance on you. And the reality is that there's no sin associated with Job's trial. Job isn't wicked. In fact, the testimony of God is he's a good man, perfect man, upright in all his ways, all that kind of stuff. And so Job's motivation and desire in life is that God's name wouldn't be cursed. And you see that in chapter 1. He doesn't want his kids cursing the name of God. He doesn't want his family, doesn't want the name of the Lord to be cursed. But after chapter after chapter, after that emotional trauma, and after all these accusations are thrown at Job, and just over and over and over and over, Job, you're a terrible person, Job finally just, he's done with it. And he breaks, and just understand, every human being has a breaking point, and Job's was just it was way farther than anybody else around here. It is just way down the road. And he finally breaks, and he says, if I have done anything wrong, if I have sinned, if I have transgressed, if I have done something wrong, then God, I demand you show me. And at that point, all the stuff in chapter 1 that Job was concerned about just kind of has gone out the window now. He's not as concerned about cursing God. Now he is demanding God give him an answer. And God's going to answer his question. But just in the context that we live in, the thing that's going to be addressed by this book is the question that almost everybody, if they have a complaint or grief about Jesus Christ or the Bible, generally it boils down to, if there's a loving God, he wouldn't allow this to happen. And the reality is, this is a fallen, sinful world, and horrible things happen, and everybody in Adam dies. The only life and the only hope is outside of Adam. It is in Jesus Christ. And so when you get to this chapter in Job, but gave you all that introductory material, the fellow that shows up and starts to explain things to Job, or at least not explain, he really doesn't, he's not trying to be like the accusers. He's trying to give Job comfort. Like there is something to be said for chastening in this life. There is something to be said that pain does teach lessons. You understand that as a parent. You understand that there can be trouble that leads to helping people. There can be pain that leads to instruction, that leads to learning, that leads to wisdom. And at the end of this, of course, Job is, if you get to the end of the story, Job is blessed twice as much as he was in the beginning. But this fellow Elihu, he provides comfort, he provides some help, and he provides the perspective that God has on the situation as best he can do it from a human standpoint. He says over and over, he says, "I'm going to ascribe righteousness to my Maker." On the other hand, most folks don't ascribe righteousness to their Maker. What they do is they ascribe wickedness to their Maker, and they say, he's wicked, therefore he can't be trusted. He's immoral, therefore he can't be trusted. And the reality is, if you live in this little box, this little perspective of life, and you don't consider what God said, and you don't consider other things about this little framework that I have, is not the complete framework, it's not everything. Elihu starts to knock down the frames and say, listen, there is more to what's going on than just what you see in this little framework here. So in chapter 36, Elihu is going to describe, he described reasons to trust God in 35. He described how God imputes righteousness to man in 34. He describes now in verse 36 the coming kingdom. And so there is a layout in chapter 36 that it's perfectly laid out in Revelation. But I want you to just read this verse before we get to Job 36. Look over in Revelation chapter 1. And I want to show you kind of the layout for the chapter we're in right now. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. The coming kingdom with the coming king, Jesus Christ, King of kings, Lord of lords. He's coming back. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5. Says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth," that's a prince is a king in waiting, somebody who's waiting to be king, "the prince of the kings of the earth," and not just the kings that are now of the earth, but that will be, "unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." That's what Calvary is. That's what the cross is. It's the forgiveness of God. It is God becoming flesh and dying. The wages of sin is death. And so God manifests in the flesh, and Jesus Christ becomes the second Adam now. Or I shouldn't say the second, the last Adam. Under Adam, all die. And now there's another man that mankind can be put into. Verse 6, "And hath made us kings and priests unto God." Now, this isn't like Catholic priests or anything like that, or religious priest. This has to do with a priesthood unto God, not unto a Roman Catholic Church or whatever, and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. In those 4 verses, you have an outline for Job 36, and here it is. You've got, in the coming kingdom, you have a kingdom where righteousness is the commodity. It's not money, it's not monetary value. You can do things in this life with money. With enough money, you can almost do anything. But in the coming kingdom, money doesn't have the value. It's righteousness that God values. And so he says this, there is a kingdom of priests. There's kings and priests. The kings are kings because of the righteousness God's given them. Second thing, in verse 6, you got kings and priests unto God the Father. Then in verse 7, you've got this, the coming king coming in the clouds, and every eye seeing him. He's seen throughout the whole world, just like the sun. The sun is seen throughout the whole world. That big ball in the sky there, it's seen throughout the whole world. And Jesus Christ coming is likened to that thing in the sky where the whole world sees this. So the whole world sees it. He cometh, every eye shall see him. He cometh with clouds. And in verse 8, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which was, and which is to come. Those elements of the coming kingdom, the kingdom of the kings and priests, righteousness as the commodity, as the thing of value in this kingdom. That's number one. Number two, you have every eye seeing the king coming. Number three, you have him coming in the clouds, and then all of the things associated with that. But those things lay out for this chapter exactly what Elihu's about to describe. So go back to Job 36 and let's take those elements and I'll explain what he's explaining here. Job chapter 36, there are 4 beholds in Job 36, and they lay out the argument or the teaching, the instruction that Elihu does. Look in verse 5. It says, behold, God is mighty and despiseth not any. He is mighty in strength and wisdom. He preserveth not the life of the wicked, but giveth right to the poor. He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous. Notice the righteous. That's the valuable thing in the kingdom. He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous, but with kings are they on the throne. There you go. There's a king, kings and priests there. Verse 7. Look in verse 22. Here's the second behold. Behold, God exalteth by his power. Who teacheth like him? Who hath enjoined him his way? Or who can say, thou hast wrought iniquity? Remember that thou magnifiest work which men behold. So that's the second behold. This is every eye seeing him, just like you read in Revelation. Every eye shall see him. Verse 26, here's another behold. Behold, God is great. We know him not, neither can the number of his years be searched, for he maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. There's another behold that describes the clouds. And then the last one is in verse 30. Behold, he spreadeth his light upon it, and covereth the bottom of the sea, describing more about the clouds there. But those 4 beholds, we may not get to the fourth one, but those 4 beholds describe what, or provide a structure for what Elihu is explaining to Job. Let's pray, and I want to show you some things about the coming kingdom that are important in understanding what Elihu's saying and what Job is going through here. But let's pray. Father, I thank you for these words, and I thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you for forgiveness of sins. And Lord, thank you for everybody that's here. Thank you for the visitors coming. I pray that you'd bless each soul for being here. Lord, I pray that we would all get the help that we need and get it from you and get what we need from you. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for this opportunity to be together. Pray you'd fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me say what needs to be said. Lord, I desperately need help. I am just not capable of doing this, Lord, and I need your help, and I pray you would. And I thank you again. Thank you for this opportunity and this privilege, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, this is, back to this, Elihu's explanations. He's going to describe the coming kingdom. Look in verse 1 of chapter 36 here. It says, Elihu also proceeded and said, suffer me a little, and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar and will ascribe righteousness to my maker. All right, when Elihu says, I will fetch my knowledge from afar, ascribe righteousness to my maker, it is a way of saying, I'm going to go to the end. I'm going to look to the end, and then I'm going to tell you what I see at the end. And this is what it might be illustrated as. So you travel down a road with somebody, and then maybe there's a path or trail or something, and they say, well, let me go down that thing and tell you what's at the end of that or whatever. Somebody travels down a road, and they come back and they report to you, hey, this is the end of this thing. This is where this goes. That's Elihu. And so he's going to describe the end of the world. He's going to describe the coming king, and he's going to describe the kingdom that is about to come. I mean, maybe not at this time, obviously, it's future, but he's going to describe the coming kingdom because the coming kingdom is much more important than the present kingdom. The present kingdom is a massive failure. The present kingdom, I shouldn't say massive failure, it is a perverted kingdom. It is filled with iniquity, it is filled with sin, it's filled with trouble, it's filled with pain, it's filled with graveyards, it's filled with hospitals, it's filled with nursing homes, it's filled with health insurance. It's just a mess. And so the present kingdom is not, it's not where people are going to spend the rest of their eternity. It's where their bodies are, but their souls aren't going to enjoy or endure this life very long, maybe 70 years, 80 years or whatever. And then what you are as a soul will live on somewhere. And Jesus Christ, I mean, he created all these things. He created everything before sin entered the world. I was talking to Gary about it a while ago. You know, all the vegetables, all the fruit, all the trees, all this stuff was created before sin. So you think, well, what's it going to be like when Jesus Christ returns? And what's it going to be like when sin is gone? I don't know how to imagine something like that, because I think we just get so used to living under a curse. You can't even imagine all of these enjoyable things without a curse. But that's the important time. That's the time Elihu's going to look for, and he's going to travel to the end, and he's going to explain, look, Job, this is where the end is. And the first behold deals with, it describes the people of that kingdom. It says in verse 3, I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my maker. For truly my word shall not be false. He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee. That's the comfort that Elihu provides Job. He says, I want to be a comfort to you, Job. The one who has perfect knowledge about your situation is with you. Some of you can testify and say, you know, going through trouble without hope is one thing. But going through the same trouble when you know God is in the middle of it, that's a different thing. Going to a funeral where people say, I hope he's in a better place, but there's no knowledge of that. It's just hopeless. But knowing it, that a soul is in Jesus Christ and going to the funeral of a saved soul where he has a testimony, she has a testimony, the people know. It takes the edge off of it. There's hope there. I just heard last night, some of you guys know Buddy Blunkall. He came here a few years ago. He fell off a roof yesterday and fell onto his head and died. I mean, it was just it's a shock. I mean, what you don't expect that stuff to happen. Although we probably should expect stuff like that to happen because it happens all the time, but you just don't expect it to happen. And there's a sense of loss, but there's also the Lord Jesus Christ to save that soul. And the suffering for Brother Buddy Blunkall is done. The flesh has dropped off now. I don't mean to travel down this road too far, but I've used this illustration, and if you don't believe that you are more than a body, you haven't thought about the way you live. You can sit in front of another soul and you can smile and laugh and converse and pretend like you're having a good time, and inside you're hating what's going on. You know what you know, at least of that? You know there is something else that's going on inside. It's not just your body. And whatever that thing is going on inside, it's separated from that body, because the body can be smiling. Hey, I'm having a good time. And down inside, you're just, I don't really enjoy this. You know, at least know you're two people. You at least know you're three people. I'll give you another one. You stand at a crossroads, and part of you says, I want to do this. And there's a real part of you that says, hey, I really want that. And then there's another part of you that says, you know, we shouldn't do that. And then in that crossroads, the body says this, spirit says this, and then somebody makes a decision. You know what you are? That's three different mindsets going on in one person. Now, I don't know if that helps your perch or whatever, but you understand there is more to life than just what you see with your eyes. There's more to you than this body. And when the Lord is, if you just stepped away and looked at Job's situation and you watched Job go through this trouble, and all you believed about the world is everything gets reconciled right here, right now, your assessment of Job's situation is, whoever made Job is an immoral creature, immoral personality. Because Job has suffered more than any man, and there is no reconciling what's going on. But when Elihu shows up, he says, listen, there's a kingdom coming. This little kingdom that we live in for now, very brief time that we live, there is trouble in this life. And for some, the Lord is not in that trouble. There's no benefit to the trouble. It's just living under a curse, dying in this body. And you know what death is? I think we've mentioned it before. You know what death is? We all do a study on it. But death is not it's never described as the end of anything. Death is the separation of the parts of a human being. The body lays in a casket. You know what? I mean, even as a kid, I mean, you go to a funeral and you look at the casket, and I remember people would say, well, he's not there anymore. Where did he go? There's an understanding that death is just the separation of parts. The soul, the spirit, the body. And you know what happens? The Bible says at death, he says, he gave up the ghost. The body lays down. The life is ended out of the body. The body returns to the dust from whence it came. The spirit goes back to God who gave it. And the soul does one of two things. It has either been declared righteous by God, or it has been declared unrighteous and stands under the curse of God, and then God has no place for that soul. And it sits in a jail called hell until judgment day. So I said all that. When Job hears what Elihu says, Elihu's trying to be helpful, and he is helpful. He's a comforter. He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee. Job, these troubles, you are not going through this by yourself. And then he says this on the first thing. I'm going to try to go through this much faster. Verse 5, behold, God is mighty. The first, behold, God is mighty and despiseth not any. He is mighty in strength and wisdom. He preserveth not the life of the wicked, but giveth right to the poor. Now, the poor has already been defined in the Bible. That's the beauty of, one of the beauties of the Bible. God will define his own terms. I mean, he'll define what he's saying, so you don't have to imagine what an interpretation should be from it. So when he says the Lord won't despise him that's poor, he's not talking about a financial situation. Jesus Christ says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says over there in Isaiah, and I'll just read it to you for the sake of time. He says, but to this man will I look, God speaking. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, that trembleth at my word. So poor is not a financial statement, it's a spiritual statement. Someone who is contrite, someone who encounters their own weight of sin before a holy God and says, I have sinned. I've brought this on me. I'm responsible. I've made these decisions. I've done these things. It's not God's fault. It's not someone else's fault. I do this. And the Lord, verse 5, behold, God is mighty, despiseth not any. He is mighty in strength and wisdom. He preserveth not the life of the wicked, but giveth right to the poor. He withdraweth not his eyes. Now here's the kingdom of priests. He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous. Remember, righteousness is the commodity. But with kings are they on the throne. Who's with kings on the throne? The righteous. How does a man become righteous? Well, he doesn't become righteous by promoting his own righteousness. That was kind of what Israel did. They said, well, I've never killed anybody. That's what people do. I've never killed anybody. I've never done this or I've never done that. As though that's the standard. God's standard for righteousness is Jesus Christ. You and I will never meet that standard. All we can do is trust God's righteousness. And once you believe God's testimony about you, then God said, I am willing to account to your account, to credit to your account, my righteousness. I know we've covered that so many times, but it's so basic and so vital to this. He preserveth not the life of the wicked, but giveth right to the poor. He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous. Verse 7. But with kings are they on the throne. Yea, he doth establish them forever, and they are exalted. Who's they? That's the righteous. You know what you read over there in Revelation? That when the coming king returns, the people that are responsible for leadership, like Mike was talking about leadership, the centurion, that was good stuff this morning. You should have just kept preaching. When the coming king returns, the leadership is not the people who lord over people or have the most money. It's the ones whom God has imputed righteousness to. And so he said, they shall be kings and priests forever in Revelation 1:5. How did they get that way? Well, they were washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how they got that way. They weren't righteous. They were just declared righteous because they put faith in God's righteousness. The crown belongs to the righteous. Elihu had described it earlier in Job. Just look at it. Look in Job 33. I can tell we're not going to get through this whole thing, but we'll get to the first thing here. Yeah, 14-part series. Job 33, verse 22. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among 1,000, to show unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. His flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. Look in verse 26. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him. And he shall see his face with joy. This is a fellow who has understood his sin before God, and he says this. He shall pray unto God, and he will be favorable unto him. God will be favorable unto him. He shall see his face with joy, and he will render unto man his righteousness. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Isn't that something? So here's the definition of a righteous soul, the soul that says, I have sinned. I have perverted judgment. I have done these things. Here's the soul that's not been made righteous. God, it's your fault. If you were really a good God, this stuff wouldn't go on. So here's one who ascribes wickedness to his maker, and here's one who ascribes righteousness to his maker. And the one that receives the righteousness of God is the one that is actually looking for the righteousness of God. It's just that simple. You got the Pharisee and the publican that go down to the temple to pray and all that kind of stuff. And the Pharisee says, I thank God, you guys know the story. I thank God that I am not like these other people. I am not an extortioner. I'm not covetous. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not any of these things. And God, I just thank you that I am me and not like everyone else. And the Bible says, that man went away from the temple without God ever hearing a word he said. On the other hand, you had the publican who showed up, and he just crawled in there with his head down, and he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, I don't deserve you to even look at me. Just be merciful to me. And God said, that man went away justified. You know why he went away justified? Because he was looking for God's righteousness. You know why this Pharisee didn't go away justified? Because he wasn't looking for God's righteousness. So you say, who are the righteous kings and priests that reign on thrones? The one who looks for God's righteousness. Those are the kings and priests. Those are the ones that where they embrace the commodity, if I can say it that way, embrace the value of things that are valuable to the King of Kings. The humble are crowned. He says, he withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous. Verse 7, back over in Job 36. Job 36, he says, he withdraweth not his eyes, verse 7, from the righteous. But with kings are they on the throne. Yea, he doth establish them forever, and they are exalted. Then he takes a different turn here. And if they be bound in fetters, and beholden in cords of affliction, then he showeth them their work, and their transgressions that they have exceeded. He openeth also their ear to discipline. You know what Jesus Christ said over and over? He that hath an ear, let him hear. He openeth their ear to discipline, and commandeth that they return from their iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity, their years in pleasures. Now remember, Elihu's not talking about right now. He has gone to the end of the world. He's gone to the coming of the king. He said, I am going to travel far down the road, and I'm going to tell you what's at the end of the road. So to say, just like those other guys that were accusing Job, they were saying, well, if you would do good, good things would happen. Well, Job did good, and bad things happened to him. In fact, Job did good, and he did better than his accusers, and terrible things happened to him. The point is, things are not made right in this lifetime. They'll be made right when the King of Righteousness returns. But he says this, chastening has a benefit, which we've talked about before. Peter would say it this way. He said, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. What happens sometimes, we think the exaltation should happen now. It needs to happen within our framework here. I haven't been exalted. Things aren't made right on my framework. But I'm not the center of everything. You're not the center. We talked about that before. That's all in Job. In due time, this means to ascribe righteousness, to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. I'm not going to accuse or blame God for things that I don't like that come my way. But instead, I will seek the Lord in them. I'll accept whatever he allows. And I'll try to learn from the painful experience. Now, that's a lot to say. That's a lot to say. But it keep you from getting bitter against God. I will accept the circumstances the way they've happened. And in fact, when I step back and look at it, things that have happened aren't really out of the normal for life in this world under the God of this world. The curse is kind of par for the course. Bad health is kind of par for the course. Death, cemeteries, that's a business model in a fallen world. Health insurance, that's a business model in a fallen world. Those things are kind of, they're normal. I shouldn't get mad at God because they've been normal for thousands of years ever since sin entered into this world. Although it's sad, but I'm not going to get bitter and angry at God and pretend it's his fault. You say, well, he should do something about it. He has done something about it. And in due time, things will be remedied. But it's just not in your framework. It's just not in my framework. I'm not the center of all things. You're not the center of all things. Well, it should have been fixed on this time frame. Well, who says that? The point is, I have this very limited view. This morning, some of you guys, you who have cattle and things like that, you understand the feed bill for cattle. You understand what it costs. You think about it. The creator of this earth has fed millions of cattle today. He has fed millions of fish today. He has fed millions of birds today, and he will do it multiple times today. You know, I think I've been telling you about the horse and the donkeys, and, you know, they don't live here anymore. So the food bill is gone, the little food bill. But it was just enough, you know, just kind of a, you know, just get rid of that thing. And so we may think, or I may think, you know, man, this food bill is really, you know, we could do some other things with this. That's just a handful of creatures. The creator of this earth has fed creatures all over this earth multiple times before you ever woke up. He has so much more under his watch care. And then we presume to stand before this creator and instruct him in how things ought to be run. Then we stand before this creator who has things going on that we've never even discovered. And we presume to tell him how he ought to do his business. You know what our view? Our view is this. It's just tiny. You know why it's so important to trust what God said? Because our view is so tiny. And when the Creator says, look, this is what's happening, this is what's going on, it's to your benefit and my benefit to say, okay, I will believe that. I may not see that happening, but I trust you. So when Job is undergoing this terrible stuff, and Elihu says, look, chastening has a benefit. It can have a benefit. Before you start to ascribe wickedness to God Almighty, maybe consider that he has a bigger picture of this thing than you do. Maybe consider that he's been dealing with this stuff a lot longer than you and I have. And he's watched the cycle generation after generation. Then he says this about the crowned humble verses, I don't know, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. But then there's another class of people, and we'll wrap it up with this one. Verse 12, but if they obey not, obedience, God said obedience is believing the words of God, trusting Jesus Christ at this point. Maybe not back here, but in the future. I know we're 1,700 years before Jesus Christ shows up. He says in verse 12, but if they obey not, they shall perish by the sword. They shall die without knowledge. But the hypocrites in heart, here's the other class of people. The hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. They cry not when he bindeth them. They die in youth, and their life is among the unclean. You could say maybe in this life there are some things that get a hold of people because of their unclean lives. You could say that. You could say that because people do certain things or behave in a certain way, that brings on death quicker than if you live a different way. And I mean, that's why you go to the doctor to learn, you know, you try to get some advice on how to extend this time frame. So he says this of hypocrites, the hypocrites in heart. They die in youth, verse 14, their life is among the unclean. Not all of them, but some of them could be said that. He delivereth the poor in his affliction and openeth their eyes in oppression. Even so, would he have moved thee out of a strait unto a broad place where there is no straitness, and that which should be set on thy table should be full of fatness. But thou hast fulfilled the judgment of the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold on thee. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take thee away with the stroke, with his stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Verse 19, will he esteem thy riches? No, not gold, nor all the forces of strength. Isn't that something? When the king comes, here's what the Bible says about when the king returns, when Jesus Christ returns. He asks a question, or he says this, he says, riches profit not in the day of wrath. You know what he just said in Job? Will he esteem thy riches? No, not gold nor all the forces of strength. That is one of the most trustworthy things about God in itself. He can't be bought. And now when the judgment's coming, people presume to be able to buy him, and he's not interested in your gold. He created gold. He can create more. Riches profit not. You know what profits in the day of judgment? Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. You know what the commodity is? Righteousness. It's always been that way. Righteousness. So the cursed hypocrites, back there in verse 13, the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. They cry not when he bindeth them. Look over, let me show you this one verse, or a few verses in the line here. Romans chapter 1, or chapter 2, excuse me, about hypocrisy and the hypocrisy he's talking about. Romans chapter 2, verse 1. Remember Jesus Christ, he was constantly saying to the religious leaders at the time, "You hypocrites, hypocrites. You say one thing, you do something else." Romans chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Therefore," now you might say, I don't like the hypocrites in church and all that, and Jesus Christ didn't like it either, but the fact is, you're a hypocrite. You have a standard for you that you don't have for other people. You have a standard for your children that you don't have for other people. And when you do something that you consider wrong in other people, you have a reason for doing that thing wrong. But you don't want to listen to this other person's reason. So the point is, hypocrisy is in every soul. Romans chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" It's important to you to win an argument. Well, I don't do those kinds of things. You may win an argument with another human being, but you won't win that argument with God. Well, I just did that because of this. And the person you're talking to may say, "Yeah, okay, maybe you did." But that argument doesn't fly with God. So Paul says it this way, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Look, you say there, everyone to each his own, and everybody can kind of do what they want to do and all that kind of stuff. You have limits. There are some things you understand are wrong. But you may want to save face with other people and kind of go with the culture or the crowd and not want to seem too critical of things. But you have limits. Look at verse 4. "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" Now here's the verse that Job, the Elihu, points out here. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So here's the impenitent hypocrite in heart, where he hears the judgment of God, and instead of applying the judgment of God to himself, applies it to other people. "You shouldn't do this. You shouldn't do this." And he never makes it apply to himself. And he continues on in his sin, and he continues on in his sin, and continues on in his sin, or he just disregards wholeheartedly the goodness of God, that God, his creator, hasn't wiped him out from this earth or taken his soul or something because he is guilty before God. He hasn't considered those things. He didn't consider the goodness of God. Maybe he just blamed God. And so Paul says and explains, he just like an investment. You just put more money into it, maybe. You put more money into that 401k over time, more money, and the thing just grows and grows. Hopefully, that's the idea anyway. That's what you want of it. And he says, they heap to themselves, and they treasurest up wrath. After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath. You just keep piling up the judgment because you just keep ignoring God. You just keep ignoring him, ignoring him, ignoring him. And that pile just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. That's treasuring up something. You're putting it away for a future day. Never accepting the judgment of God now, which you could. You come to the Lord and say, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I need your righteousness. And you know what? Like that, he would give you his righteousness. But instead, you say no, and you get harder, and you get harder, and you get harder, and you get reasons, and you get justifications for why God is wrong, why God shouldn't be this way, why there's no God at all. And you get harder and harder and harder and harder, and God says you just treasure up wrath for a coming day. The hypocrite at heart, Elihu says, God doesn't treat the same way. He doesn't chasten him to make him better. He doesn't try to improve his fellowship or his growth. He just lets that thing go. Sometimes in Romans 1, he says he just gives them up. Given up to their own lust, given up to their own whatever, given up, given up, given up. And so there are people who look for the righteousness of God where chastening helps. And then there's the hypocrite at heart who's not looking for the righteousness of God. So chastening doesn't help this fella. In fact, chastening just makes him harder, makes him more angry at God. Bad things are happening around him, or he sees the judgment of God and just gets mad. Why would God do that? Just set like concrete. We're not going to go any further with Job 36, but you see two classes of people that Elihu's describing. When the king returns, there is a class of people who have looked to God for righteousness, kings and priests, washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now I understand it's 1,700 years before Jesus Christ. I understand all that. We're not don't have to deal with all the intricacies right now. But they're washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And then you have another class of people who have, over time, hypocrites in heart. They've said one thing out of their mouth. They believe something else. And every time the judgment of God was put on display, or the chastening of God was put on display, It didn't soften them up. It just made them mad. And they got harder and harder. And they got more and more bitter about God. And Job, the book of Job, again, Job is a good man going through a horrible trial. But the person and the personality that's on trial in this book is God Almighty. And the question is, what are you going to do with God's words? What are you going to do with God's offer? What do you do with Jesus Christ? What do you do with the forgiveness of sins? Who in their right mind? Who in their right mind would spit in the face of and ignore or neglect an offering of forgiveness forever? The only reason you would ignore that or forgive it because you don't believe you're bad enough to warrant that, or you don't believe God did it for you. I don't know. You don't believe you can trust God. But the God of creation, the creator of all things, we looked at it on Wednesday night, the creator of all things entered back into his creation, died for humankind, humanity. He became the last Adam. And in his blood, God Almighty offered the forgiveness of sins and peace with God forever. There is just no sane reason to neglect that salvation. There's no good reason to neglect that salvation. I encourage you, if you're not saved, trust Jesus Christ. You know you're a sinner. I don't have to explain that. You understand you're a sinner. And you understand by observing things in this world that things don't get made right in this world. You know that too. But you believe in justice of some form. And if you believe in justice and understand and have that internal urge for justice, you know justice will be played out some way. But you know it's not in this context. When Jesus Christ returns, the King of Kings will return, but right now he offers forgiveness of sins in his blood.